every so many years. Christmas Day falls on the Lord's Day. I think, however, this is the first time that I can remember that many churches, evangelical in nature, have canceled out Sunday services and have held their church services as a Saturday night meeting or fellowship, making the Lord's Day merely a family day. The influence of such a thing has been with us for perhaps 150 years, but it is just now bearing fruit. If I were to speak this morning and tell you from God's Word that God's moral law demands the Lord's Day and has hallowed the Lord's Day, and that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day upon which we are to worship, my thinking would be decried by most within evangelical Christianity. They believe that the law of God is passé, that in some way God's moral character has been mitigated by time, and that a Saturday evening service is more convenient than observing the Lord's Day. And it is usually done in larger churches, even though the Lord's Day is not Christmas, that many may be able to devote the last part of their weekend to earthly pleasures. We are thus living in a day of unparalleled compromise that is upon us, indeed, since the days of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Christmas time now reveals the ability of sinful mankind to mix the religious with the worldly, the secular with the sacred, and still remain untouched by redemptive truth. There was a time in our country when nativity scenes and Santa Claus occupied the same space. Due to the secularization of our government, the nativity scenes are now, for the most part, gone. If you are a student of God's Word, you are perhaps impressed with human nature, and impressed in the ability of human nature to accommodate itself to the best and to the worst of circumstances. Consider warfare. Consider the soldier on the battlefield, seeing his comrades killed one after another, accommodating himself and becoming hardened to blood and gore and death and suffering and violence. Were it not that in his human nature he could begin to adjust, he simply could not function as a military man. On the other hand, this adversely affects man religiously. Man by nature, as a sinner and a member of sinful humanity, divides his life between the secular and the sacred, between the secular and that which he holds to be religious. And in being able to do this, he can observe things in a mildly religious manner and yet never come to terms with redemptive truth or with his own sinful condition before God. What men do not realize is that everything is sacred. There is no dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. All ground belongs to God, both literally and figuratively. Every fact is a created fact. There are no brute facts. There are no uninterpreted facts in the universe. However, all facts are interpreted by one's presuppositions. And suffering the noetic effects of sin, how the fall affected the thought processes of mankind. Man can adjust himself to the sacred and the secular in his own thinking and never come to terms with redemptive truth to the saving of his soul. This is why salvation cannot be merely psychological. This is why salvation must by necessity be spiritual and indeed a work of God. It is through the preaching of the gospel that the truth and reality of salvation come within the consciousness of man, and a conviction of sin is wrought, which ultimately drives him to mercy and grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. My subject this morning has to do with the incarnation of the Son of God. That the infinite Creator, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, should enter fallen, sinful humanity. Enter into the human race, the Creator entering into creaturehood, as it were, to live, to suffer, to be crucified, to be raised from the dead, to ascend back into heaven in order to redeem His people. This is the great mystery of the ages. There is nothing greater than this. It is not, if I may so say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a fact that stands as an anomaly in history. It is not His virgin birth, at which science presently scoffs. It is not His life or His teaching. It is all of these things brought together within the scope of the incarnation. That the infinite eternal God, the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the one who spoke this universe into existence by His fiat decree, should take to Himself a human nature, a human body, and live among men and suffer and die and be raised again from the dead and ascend back into heaven and work out redemption for mankind. No mystery is greater than this. And not this morning will we fathom this. Not in 100 Lord's days would we fathom this. Not in a lifetime of preaching can we fathom this, because it is infinite and we are finite. But we will touch upon these things in our message this morning as we deal with the truth and reality redemptively. That is, in a very shallow way, celebrated as Christmas this time of year. I take a threefold approach to my message this morning. First, to read and to explain some relevant passages of Scripture. Second, to deal with the reality and the nature of the incarnation. And finally, to deal with the reason for the incarnation. First then, and I ask you to follow along, the Scriptures read and explained. The first Scripture is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Not only here do we have the curse upon Satan, the serpent, But we have indeed the first promise of a Redeemer. What I want you to note is something concerning the nature and character of God. Man had sinned. Satan had seduced the woman. Mankind was now in a state of apostasy and rebellion against God through Adam. Before God curses the first pair, He places a curse upon the serpent. And in the midst of the curse, there is the first promise of a Redeemer. Speaking to the serpents, God declares, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In the midst of this black scene from Scripture, this awful time of the fall and sin of the human race, there shines one great, brilliant ray of redemptive light, and that we call the Protoevangelium, the first promise of the gospel. The seed of the woman, not the man. The seed of the woman, which will later be developed into the reality of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman. A man who will come in the time and history, and he will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will but bruise his heel. All of that will come to reality in the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise sits there and will for hundreds of years until it is finally embellished with other prophecies preparing the world for the truth of the gospel. We move now to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. This promise of a coming Redeemer occurs in the midst of great judgment. The king of Judah understands there is a confederacy against him. Even the 10 northern tribes headquartered in Samaria have aligned themselves with several Gentile pagan nations, and they are going to gather together against Jerusalem, set up their own king, and destroy what is left of the Hebrew monarchy and of the true worship of Jehovah. God said, "Fear them not, I will deliver you." Against the impossibility of the impending doom and circumstances, "I will deliver you, and I will give you a sign." The king said, "I will not tempt the Lord in asking a sign," but he made that statement in unbelief. The Lord then said, "Behold, I then will give you a sign. How long will you tempt me?" And not only does he give them a sign, but it's a sign into the future. It all compresses into the ultimate. Chapter 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." It is another prophecy anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the text. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Both the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, have the definite article. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It was not simply any young woman of that day, but the prophet looked ahead in the Spirit to the coming of the Messiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. El is the pronoun for God. Emmanuel. The preposition im means equally with. Equally with us is God. It anticipates the incarnation. It anticipates that this coming Redeemer, this virgin-born individual, will be divine as to His nature. And this is taken up again in chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child would be born, but the son would be given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This individual, virgin born, will be divine. God, the infinite God, will come down into the midst of His creation and will be born as a man. Great is the mystery, and it's shrouded in mystery until the time of the incarnation. The Old Testament prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 again. As with all of these prophecies, it is a time of judgment in anticipation. The Assyrian hordes are coming against Israel. They are going to devastate the land. Judgment is coming for Israel's idolatry and wickedness. But in the midst of a message of judgment, there is a lengthy section that looks far into the future to Israel's ultimate redemption and salvation. Chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In some mysterious way, this child to be born, this coming ruler, will have been from old, from everlasting. He will be a divine person. God will come and dwell among men. Now we come into the full, bold light and relief of the New Testament. And our first passage is John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Literally, and the Word flesh became. And the Word flesh became. The eternal Word, co-eternal, co-equal with God, the infinite person, note as the Word, the Logos, would become enfleshed and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is indeed the word for garment, covering, or tent, ekenosin. Skene, tent. Garment, covering. He will pitch His tent among us. He will temporarily dwell among us. For a short space of time, God will come and dwell among men. In verse 18, God emphatically, no one has ever seen, no, not at any time, the only begotten God or Son, the one constantly being in the bosom of the Father, that one hath declared Him. And the word declared is exegesata in the original language, from which we have our word exegesis. An exegesis is a critical examination and explanation of the original. Jesus Christ is the very exegesis of God. He is the eternal God in the flesh. In Him, Paul will later write, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now to Luke chapter 1. verses 26 through 35. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Miriam. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, not above them. No Mariolatry here, not above women, but among them. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, Mephabu. Present imperative of prohibition, stop being afraid, for she was terrified. Stop being afraid. Miriam. For thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus, Iesus, Joshua, Yeheshua, Jehovah is salvation. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Literally, how shall possibly be this, seeing a man? Emphatically, I do not know. I'm a virgin. She never understood the virgin birth. All the truth of the Old Testament concerning that reality had been obscured by tradition. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The neuter is used of the humanity of our Lord. That holy thing is the sinless, impeccable humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be virgin born. He will be God coming among men. He will be impeccable. He will be sinless, the Son of God. Now to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded or determined to put her away privily. Consider what Joseph faced. They were espoused. They were given to one another by the families in an arranged marriage. A ceremony had been held, but they had not come together yet as man and wife. And now Mary was pregnant. Joseph knew he was not the father. And looking at the moral character of Mary, something was terribly wrong. He could give her a bill of divorcement, but he loved her, and he didn't want to put her to public shame. So he was minded to do it privately and secretly, because number one, he was a righteous man, and he could not go through with a marriage. And number two, he loved Mary to the extent that he did not want to shame her publicly. Fitfully falling asleep, he has a dream. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. It is not Mephabu, stop being afraid. It is the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Do not even begin to be afraid. Joseph needed the stronger encouragement and consolation. Do not even begin to be afraid to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin, so reads the original language, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. The fullness of time, and it took several thousand years. Several thousand years for God to prepare the world for the truth of the gospel and the incarnation of His Son. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, you have been adopted, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How do we receive the Spirit of God? Through the reality of adoption. Being placed as a son. All of the intricacies of the biblical scheme of salvation are absolutely necessary for the redemption of God's people. How little we think of that. We usually construe regeneration with the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Bible tells us it is the doctrine of adoption. Placing as a son. And now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This great Christological passage occurs in the context of an admonition and encouragement. The admonition for humility, the admonition to consider others better than ourselves, and then he gives as the great example the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation and then his subsequent exaltation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. The word form means the reality of things, the way things really are. Who in the form of God subsisting, and because of the tense, we say eternally subsisting. He was always in the form of God. He did not cease to be deity. Who in the form of God subsisting thought it not a thing to be grasped or to be retained to be equal with God, but rather relinquished this, emptied himself of his glory and his prerogative, and took upon him the form of a servant. Literally, the form of a serpent, of a servant taking. The reality of a servant taking. He became inwardly and outwardly subservient to his Father as the Old Testament prophecy of the servant of the Lord. And was made in the likeness of men. It means in the outward appearance as a man. When our Lord walked among men, that is what they saw. They saw a mere man and nothing else. Although the disciples said, we beheld his glory. and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, in outward semblance as a mere man, he humbled himself. I'm going to omit the articles for the emphasis, and became obedient unto death, even such a death as a cross. It is emphatic. This is the extent of our Lord's humiliation. The infinite God, the eternal Son of God, the divine Creator, came among men and suffered at their hands unto death in His human nature. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him the name, I mean that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. Thus we have the scriptural basis in principle concerning the incarnation of our Lord. I move now to touch upon the reality and nature of the incarnation, and I want to note two things as we instill these things in our minds and hearts this morning. First, how God prepared the world for the incarnation of the Son of God. And secondly, what exactly was the incarnation of the eternal Son of God? First then, how God prepared the world for the incarnation. And I point to three things that are predominant in the Old Testament. He prepared the world first through prophecy. Through prophecy. The proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head and bring redemption to lost mankind. Moses said, "The Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, and unto him shall the people give ear." Throughout the Old Testament, there is a prophecy of the servant of the Lord, who would be the Messiah or Messiah, the Anointed One. He comes to us as the greater Son of David, whose kingdom shall be everlasting. He comes to us as the virgin-born child of the prophets. And in Isaiah 53, which has been the subject of a lengthy study at the 10 o'clock hour, for several months, we find it called the fifth gospel, the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord as it occurs in the context of His atoning sacrifice. The prophecies of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the Son of God. God prepared the world in the second place through divine institutions. If we took our Bibles and we looked at our Bibles in summary fashion, we should find they're made of the Old Testament and of the New. Over the Old Testament, we can write one word, preparation. Preparation. Thousands of years of preparation. Over the New Testament, we can write realization. Realization. All of the prophecies, all of the institutions, all of the types and symbols, sacrificial system, everything in the Old Testament points ahead to the person and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When children began school and they learned to write, on that recycled paper with the green lines. Capital letters, small case letters, and children marking with their pencil those big stick letters. And we look at them and we find it rather humorous as little children develop the skill of spelling and then finally of cursive writing. The Old Testament begins with stick figures and letters. God is building up the foundation of that revelation, which is to culminate in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humiliation and exaltation. The divine institutions, the Passover, with the sacrificial lamb and the blood sprinkled on the doorposts, wherein the angel of the Lord said, I will pass over you and not suffer the angel of death to come in, prefiguring the wounds of the head, the wounds of the hand, and the wounds of the feet of the Son of God, the blood of the Passover lamb. And Paul will say, even Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us. The tabernacle in the wilderness, that tent containing the ark of God and the other furniture, all with their various elements and fabrics and coverings and gold and silver and copper, all pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very elementary things, all pointing ahead to the Son of God. Then the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the consecration of the great high priest who would be priest for the rest of his life, the work of the Levitical priesthood to purify the people and make them presentable. And then the Hebrew monarchy, especially the Davidic line of kings, the dynasty which should never end. All of this looked ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Then God prepared the world through the sacrificial system. Every God-ordained sacrifice throughout the Old Testament for thousands of years pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. No animal sacrifice could take away sin. These were anticipatory. Anticipatory to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. The human race fell in sin and apostatized from God, under divine judgment, alienated from the Most High, in need of redemption. Their fig leaves, the works of their hands, their self-made religion was insufficient. And what does God do? The Bible said He made clothes of skin and clothed them. The Lord shed the first blood. Animal blood was shed. The skins were taken to make an atonement or a covering for Adam and Eve. We move from there to the firstling of the flock, Abel's lamb. We move on to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. How much we learn by way of anticipation. The whole Levitical system of sacrifices, there were five major offerings that were incumbent upon any one given Israelite to maintain fellowship with God. The sin offering, to deal with the principle of sin. The trespass offering, to deal with individual sins. The meal offering, that all the works of His hands might be sanctified. The peace offering, whereby He would enjoy fellowship with God. The burnt offering of whole dedication unto the glory of Jehovah. All of these together began to point in some feeble way to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It took God thousands of years to prepare the world for the incarnation. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. And now, what exactly was the incarnation of the Son of God? It was more than the appearance of God in human form. That had occurred repeatedly in the Old Testament, in that individual we know as the angel of the Lord. the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, deity coming and appearing before men as a physical individual. But this was not an incarnation. In the incarnation, our Lord took to Himself a human body, a human nature, a reasonable soul, two distinct natures in one person. And in His human nature, He was and continued to be impeccable. Impeccable derives from a Latin term and is a theological term from impeccare. Not only was our Lord not sinful, but it was impossible for Him to sin. In what theologians call the hypostatic union of the human nature and divine into one person, the divine nature sustained the human nature. Therefore, when our Lord died and suffered, His death was meritorious to infinite proportions for everyone for whom He died. To understand the incarnation, we simply can't celebrate Christmas. The world is able to do this and make it secular and not come to terms with the redemptive implications. But the incarnation of the Son of God was for the redemption of His people. Our Lord was not merely incarnated as a man. He didn't merely come into the human race as an individual, but as much more. The apostle writes, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." There are extended passages in the New Testament in which the Lord Jesus Christ is called the last Adam, the second man. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, became incarnate, He was not merely incarnated as an individual, but as representative man. The last Adam, the second man. What was lost in Adam is regained in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam sinned in paradise and gained the wilderness for his posterity in their alienation from God. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness and gained paradise for his posterity. He came to undo what the first Adam had done. The first Adam brought us down to the infernal level under divine judgment. The last Adam raises us up to the eternal level as the God-man at the right hand of God. This is the incarnation. We move now to the reason for the incarnation. First, to save His people from their sins and to lift them up to eternal glory. It is disturbing in the age in which we live to contemplate how we grovel in the present time. How we are taken up with the here and now, even as Christians, and how little thought we give to death, judgment, and eternity. Poor people. Poor Christians living in third world countries who every day beseech God for their daily bread live in hope of heaven and glory. The very fact that we live in an affluent society, a technological society that impresses upon us the here and now, means that we give little thought to the hereafter. It is inevitable. It is the curse of our society and of this age. But our Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate to lift us up to eternal glory in Himself. He came as the God-man. In the incarnation, He took to Himself a human body and a human nature and a human soul and became one personality with two distinct natures, human and divine. He became the God-man. And this incarnation of our Lord is everlasting. It is everlasting. It didn't end when He died. It did not end when He ascended to the Father's right hand. He is at the Father's right hand now as the God-man, and He shall ever be throughout eternity, both human and divine. And because He is both human and divine, we will not only be saved, but all of creation will be redeemed, because He is the last Adam and the second man. Do you realize the implications of the incarnation? It's not merely a Christmas celebration that Jesus was born in a manger. Because He continues as the God-man, He is the one and only mediator. He is the one and only redeemer. He is the one and only Savior. He becomes the great prototype, the head of redeemed humanity, and our whole Christian experience is one of being conformed to the image of God's Son. And He is our great High Priest. For we have not an High Priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are apart from sin. We see Jesus, who has passed through the heavens in His human nature glorified, and He is therefore our sympathetic High Priest. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It is because of the incarnation, not only that we are saved, but we can pray and we can pour out our hearts to God. And we know that we have a sympathetic parakletos, a paraclete, a great high priest who intercedes for us. The implications of the incarnation will only be fully realized when we dwell in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Because He was incarnated as the last Adam, the second man, a divine representative to reverse and redeem what the first Adam lost. Thus on Christmas Day, the world with one foot in the secular and one foot in the sacred, with Santa Claus and baby Jesus in the manger, never coming to terms with divine redemptive truth, the world has a holiday. We remember the fullness and the glory of eternal redemption. The focus in this time of a gospel economy pertaining to this life and to our own experience is to look to this one, the God-man, and looking to Him in faith to be saved from our sin, from its reigning power, and to be reconciled unto God. It is possible salvation only through the incarnation of the Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The incarnation is written large across redemption. Without the incarnation, there is no redemption and hope for sinners. But in the incarnate Son of God, we have salvation and redemption and reconciliation to a thrice holy God. Father, we pray, exalt Your Son. Glorify Him, O Lord God, as the only Redeemer for sinners and the only Savior for lost humanity. Lord, quicken and awaken and convict that men and women and boys and girls should flee to Jesus Christ and find in Him the all-sufficient and only Savior that You have ordained. Bless, we ask, in the message of the gospel through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.